If you're not already turned there, please turn to 2 Peter chapter 2, and we'll be reading verses 1 through 3. I invite you to stand in respect and honor of the Word of God. Follow along as I read for you, beginning in verse 1. But false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will also be false teachers among you, who will secretly introduce destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them, bringing swift destruction upon themselves. Many will follow their sensuality, and because of them, the way of the truth will be maligned. And in their greed, they will exploit you with false words. Their judgment from long ago is not idle, and their destruction is not asleep. So ends the reading of God's word. May we be blessed as we study it together. You may be seated. I hope that it's readily apparent to you that the culture in which we live in thrives off of misinformation and miscommunication. It's hard to know sometimes who to trust or what to trust. I begin this morning by reminding you of that which we can always trust. I remind you that all of Scripture is true. Psalm 119, 160, verse 160, makes this simple yet profound statement. The sum of your word is truth, and every one of your righteous ordinances is everlasting. Beloved, the totality of God's word, every word, every jot and tittle of God's word is true because it does not originate in man. It originates with God. It is from God. It is inspired by God. It is breathed out by God. God himself is truth, and therefore he can only speak out that which is true. According to Titus 1:2, we are reminded of this wonder. It is impossible for God to lie. In opposition to the God who is truth, Scripture confirms to us that Satan is a liar and that he himself is the father, the originator of lies, of untruth, false words, misinformation, miscommunication. Satan, the enemy of God and of humanity, uses lies and false words to deceive people, to trick them, to move them away from the truth of God. That's his sole purpose. He does not want you to delight in the totality of the word of God, which is true. Since God is truth, Satan stands then as the antithesis to God. The contrast between the God of truth and Satan the liar has affected every aspect of this universe, not just this earth, but of the universe. Satan, from the very beginning, by asking the question, has God really said, has sought to undermine the truth of God. And to undermine the truth of God is to undermine the God of truth. Since then, every generation since the time of Adam and Eve have been infected by a pandemic of false words propagated by false prophets, false teachers, false apostles, and even false Christ. Our enemy, the devil, we're told, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking to devour the souls of men, and he does so not with teeth, but with false words. He uses them to confuse people to the point of being unable to discern the truth of God from lies. Satan and his company of fallen angels have been the stimulus for a steady stream of sinister teachings, teachings that culminate, have the cumulative effect that with every passing generation, false words and false doctrine run deeper, they run wider, they run swifter, ready to sweep away those whose fallen minds are more content to believe lies than they are to embrace the truth. And so every imaginable perversion concerning the person and the nature of God and of Christ and of the Word of God and of the reality of spiritual things has run rampant among a willfully ignorant sea of humanity. Again, Satan's chief ambition, and this is it, he's targeting you and me as well, but he desires to muddy the waters that veil the saving, sanctifying truth that God has provided humanity in his word and in his son Jesus Christ. And the results of Satan's strategies in promoting false teaching have not only been devastating, they are damning. This is why Peter refers to them in verse 1, if you will notice, as destructive heresies, as soul-ruining falsehoods that cause a person to be eternally separated from the truth. According to the Word of God, such lies and false words and false teaching will only increase. They will only abound more and more as history moves us closer and closer to the return of Christ. Yippee. There's been something that just comes to my mind. When I was in Bible college, I remember one of our Bible teachers saying that the generation that I live in, and perhaps then he said, if not mine, then the children, your children or grandchildren, and we see this coming, will live in a culture where everything becomes more black and white. What do I mean by that? For some of us, we've been around long enough to know that Christianity has lived in a gray area for a long time. There's a lot of people that have professed to be Christians, and they just live not either all the way for Christ or all the way against Christ. They try to take some middle ground. Beloved, that's eroding. You will have to take a stand for Christ. You will either be on his side, who is the way, the truth, and the life, or you will not be on his side, and you will be on your way, but not towards the truth and not towards the blissful eternal life that he has promised. You see, the result of Satan's strategies of promoting false teaching have brought to us this devastation. A world that is saturated in falsehood is what it means to live on this side of Eden. As we noted last week, not only Peter states this truth, but Paul and Jude, John, the author of Hebrews, and most notably our Lord Jesus Christ spoke of this very reality in Mark 13, verses 22 through 23. Notice what Jesus stated. He said, "For false Christs and false prophets will arise." They will come. And it's not just that they will come, they are here. And they will show signs and wonders in order to do what? To lead astray, if possible, even the elect. And then Jesus added this statement, "But take heed, listen carefully. Behold, I have told you everything in advance, so that as you see it begin to unfold, you need not panic, you need not worry, you need only to look to and trust in God and his word." In our second Peter text, we find Peter, who was present to hear those words of Christ concerning the coming of false teachers, addressing their present reality amongst the people of God in his day. And again, it's only gotten worse. False teaching, says Peter, is not merely out there. He comes and says, no, it has crept into the walls of the church. We're not safe even in the walls of the church, Peter says. We must beware of what we're listening to, the books that we're reading, and even potentially those who might come into the church with a doctrine other than the doctrines of Christ. They come in unnoticed, often subtly and stealthily, and slowly people begin to embrace those false truths. And Peter's passion for his readers here, for you and for me, is to take note how these people operate, how they think and how they act, so that we might do a few things. We need to be able to identify false teaching. We must repudiate false teaching. And then we must avoid false teaching. 2 Peter chapter 2, I reminded you last week, contains no less than 15 descriptions or characteristics of false teachers. We took note that five of those 15 characteristics reveal the reality of false teachers are found right here in verse 1, which we took note of last week. And I said that verse 1 serves as a sort of thesis statement for all that Peter wants to address concerning the subject of false teachers. And so we had these first 5 points. First, their contrast, that they stand in opposition of those men who in verse 21 of chapter 1 were moved by the Holy Spirit and spoke from God. These men do not speak from God. They're not moved by the Holy Spirit. They're moved by the father of lies. We spoke of their constancy. They've always been around ever since the first deceit there in the garden in Genesis 3. There have been false teachings and false teachers since the Old Testament and running into the New Testament, and they are just as present now, beloved. We saw their company. Where do false teachers like to hang out? They like to hang out among the people of God. We saw their code, how they secretly introduce false teaching to the point of actually denying the mastership, the lordship of Jesus Christ. And then we saw their calamity, that their end is the utter eternal ruin of their souls. Well, this morning we want to continue on in this examination of the characteristics of false teachers. Our desire is again to become familiar with their tactics so that we might more quickly identify, repudiate, and avoid their teaching. So let us consider verses 2 and 3 this morning, where we find three more of these attributes of false teaching. And we begin first with their contamination. Look at their contamination. It says in verse 2, many will follow their sensuality, and because of them, the way of the truth will be maligned. Corresponding to what we learned in verse 1, we see that this idea that false teachers like to keep company with or among the saints, it stands the reason that as they introduce their false teaching, what is it going to do? It will contaminate the body. It will contaminate a church, a body of those who have gathered together. The word contaminate, let me remind you, means simply to make impure or unsuitable by contact or mixture with something unclean. This is the activity of false teachers. They bring in that which is unclean and they mix it with that which is clean. But what always happens, if I were to bring to you a cup of water and I poured just a bit of poison into it, does that not take care of the entire glass? Would you still drink it? And I would hope you would say no. This is the activity of false teachers, to contaminate anything associated with God, anything about Jesus Christ, anything concerning the church. Now notice that Peter identifies three different things that are contaminated by false teachers. And the first is that they contaminate the many. Notice how it starts in verse 2. Many will follow their sensuality. When I read that, it strikes me with a deep sense of concern. It is an overwhelming statement that Peter, by inspiration of the Holy Spirit of God, who is truth, says many will follow their sensuality. Many will follow the flesh-pleasing ways of false teachers. Notice that Peter did not say that it is some will follow. Notice that he did not say it's a marginal few fringe people within the body of Christ. He says many will be sucked in by the attractiveness of the false teaching. It's very reminiscent, I believe, of what Jesus taught in Matthew chapter 7, verses 13 and 14. Jesus said, enter through the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is broad that leads to destruction, some of the same wording. And there are many who enter into it. The majority, he says, enter into it. For the gate, verse 14, is small and the way is narrow that leads to life, and there are few that find it. If we apply this to the gathering of those who come to the church, you can find many who may be duped by false teaching. That's what we desire to avoid. That's why we are called a Bible church. We want to know what God's word says. We do not desire the many to be left out. We desire the many to be saved. There is nothing particularly easy, beloved, about following Jesus. If you think following Jesus makes your life somehow easier, you're mistaken with regard to what Jesus himself has taught. To be sure, following Jesus brings joy, and that joy is because you know that he has loved you enough to secure for you eternal life by paying your ransom on the cross. But yet, following Jesus means that there will be various hardships and trials. Indeed, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus, says the Apostle Paul to Timothy, will be persecuted. Matthew 10:22, Jesus made this promise. You will be hated by all because of my name, but it is the one who has endured to the end who will be saved. Can you imagine being so hated by a culture because you believe in the one who is true and the one who created and the one who has promised eternal life? Why is it that people hate Christ and hate us? Because they love darkness rather than light. And they cannot see the truth. Their sinful hearts do not desire the truth. And so Paul warned in 2 Timothy 4, verses 3 through 4, for the time will come. Notice what he says. The time will come. He's speaking to a young pastor. He's speaking to a pastor who has people coming into a meeting, much like we have people coming in here. And he says, well, the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine. They take it at first. They want to hear the doctrines of grace. They want to hear the sovereignty of God and the wonder of God. But the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance not to the Spirit of God, not to the will of God, but according to what? Their own fleshly desires. And when they do that, they will turn away their ears from what? The truth. They will turn their ears away from the truth and will turn aside to myths and cleverly devised tales and the false teachings. This will be the mindset of the many who perhaps at some point entertained sound doctrine, but they will not tolerate it forever. They will turn to the false teachers and their false teachings. Why? Because what the false teachers offer is more palatable to their own desires. How does Paul then exhort Timothy to respond to the pandemic of false teaching? Well, the very next verse, he tells him, he says, but you be sober in all things. Pay attention to what's going on, Timothy. We can apply this to us. We need to be aware of the tactics of the enemies. Endure hardship, because it's going to come if you follow Christ. And do the work of what? An evangelist. What's an evangelist do? Proclaims the gospel. Silver and gold I have not. The only thing that I have is what I should be giving. And that's the Lord Jesus Christ. Do the work of an evangelist. Fulfill your service. Fulfill your work of service. In other words, pay close attention to God's word, which Peter told us in chapter 1, verse 9. It will be hard at times, he says. So hang in there by the grace of God, always proclaiming the gospel, the good news, the only hope and remedy humanity has to be saved. This is how you serve the Lord. Are you serving the Lord? Are you proclaiming the gospel? False teachers water down and wash out the gospel to the point that people become duped. This is the contamination of the many. Are you of the many who are contaminated, or of the few who know that Jesus is the truth? But next we find that they not only contaminate the many, they contaminate true spirituality. In our text, Peter informs his readers, and he informs us that false teachers will be successful. That's the other thing just coming off of this word many. Many will be enticed by their teachings. Many will come. They are successful. Don't think that it's just a fringe group that is being duped. But how? Or why will so many move away from the truth of God as spoken by men of God who are moved by the Spirit of God? Notice what Peter says, many will follow. Notice that word follow after them. That verb follow means to follow out or to obey. Many will obey their teachings. Many will listen to those teachings. They will follow after them. They will do them, these teachings of the false teachers. In context, it speaks of heeding or practicing the immoral ways of the false teachers. And notice that rather than the doctrine of their false teachings, Peter rather addresses the moral depravity of the false teachers. He's not telling us what the false teachings are. He's telling you, look at the way they live their lives. Look at their morality. Look at their ethics. Look at how they conduct themselves. Look at what they spend money on. That's what he's getting after, the moral depravity of the false teachers. He does this by the use of the word sensuality. You might want to note that word sensuality. The word sensuality, we often link it with sexual sin. Paul does so in Romans 13:13. We read, "Let us behave properly as in the day, not in carousing and drunkenness, not in sexual promiscuity and sensuality, not in strife and jealousy." Well, I want to let you know that the word sensuality does include sexual sin, but the term itself is much broader. And I want you to have this definition in mind of what sensuality is. It speaks of any shameless conduct. We live in a culture where you can't hardly turn on the news and see shameless conduct. It is a world of sensuality. It is the opposite of the qualities of the moral excellence and self-control that Peter spoke of that define a true Christian back in 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 5 through 7. This is the opposite. This stands in contrast to moral excellence, in contrast to that self-control. Sensuality is giving in to the senses. It is looking at something and longing for it. It is craving something deep inside of you, that idea of lusting for whatever it might be. It is giving into the senses, to the fallen and sinful desires of your own flesh. To live according to the senses is opposed to one thing. You're either living according to your senses or you're living according to the Spirit. You have only the two choices. If you give in to your senses, you are falling away from the truth. If you are following the Spirit, you are making way for the truth. False teachers contaminate true spirituality then by introducing any kind of teaching that promotes living by the senses. False teachers live their lives to an excess without biblical or legal or moral constraints. There's no real regard for God's moral law. Again, this often reveals itself in sexual immorality or misconduct, but anything that appeals to the senses are in view. We know that there's plenty of false teachers who promote sexual purity, yet appeal to some other fleshly vice, whether it be power or money or just taking pride in yourself. Peter teaches us, Peter will use this word two more times in this chapter. You might just take note of this in chapter 2, verse 7. And here it is made with reference to the homosexual conduct of Sodom and Gomorrah, where we read, "And if he, God, rescued righteous Lot, oppressed by the sensual conduct, the sensuality of unprincipled men." So he uses, that's the same word. Sensual conduct is the sensuality. And then look at verse 18, where he uses it one more time. And he says here, "For speaking out arrogant words of vanity, they entice by fleshly desires, by sensuality, those who barely escape from the ones who live in error." Beloved, this is a reference to the moral conduct of false teachers. They live according to what pleases their eyes, pleases their minds, pleases their flesh, pleases their pocketbook. And if you think that you're exempt from the false teaching, just consider sometimes when your own desires take precedence over what God desires. And so many, it says, many will follow. Because who would not want to follow that which pleases the flesh? They will obey their teachings. They will imitate their ways. Such teachers will say that following Jesus means forgiving of sin, the forgiveness of sin, but you don't have to change your behavior. You can live however you desire. Know that Jesus will forgive you. Don't worry about it. There is no expectation of Jesus' part for repentance. Jesus doesn't demand that you live a holy life. He knows that you can't. Who would not want to follow this Jesus? There's just one problem. That's not the Jesus of the Bible. That's not the Jesus that we read about in the New Testament. Jesus, the Jesus we find in Scripture, begins his entire public ministry with what word? Repent! It is time to give up on your fleshly desires. It is time to turn from your senses and to trust in the Spirit of God to move you and to guide you into truth. In Luke chapter 13, verses 3 and 5, two times Jesus made this statement, unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. How's that for a feel-good message? You better get this right, because if you don't, you will perish. Jesus makes demands upon the lives of those he saves. He has expectations of you and for you. In Luke 9:23, Jesus said these very hard words. They're so familiar to us. They're so wondrous to us. We don't think about how difficult they truly are. Jesus said, if anyone wishes to come after me, then this is what he must do. He must deny himself. He must make himself secondary. And to top it off, he needs to take up his cross, which means death, dying to yourself. And you need to be reminded, we each in this room, myself included, that this is a daily process. I must die to myself so that I might live to God. I must die to myself if I am going to live for God. And then when we have denied ourselves and crucified ourselves daily, in what word? We follow, we obey Jesus. In Matthew 6:20, Jesus calls his followers to be those who store up for themselves treasures where? Treasures in heaven, not treasures on earth. Beloved, when the biblical Jesus is presented as both Lord and Savior, Savior of the soul and Lord of one's life, this is where something happens. If you go and tell people you need Jesus to be your Savior and he is to be the Lord of your life, this is where the many begin to balk. This is where the many begin to seek to follow other teachers who will tickle their ears with things of their senses. Again, it is the broad way that leads to destruction, Jesus said, and it is the many who find that path, whereas it is the narrow way that leads to life. And Jesus said, there are few that find it. Are you of the many, or are you of the few? Peter tells us that false teachers will somehow diminish the necessity of submitting your life to the Lordship of Christ, of exercising self-control and evidence of the Spirit of God within you, of denying the flesh. We can kind of bypass some of that. Back in 1 Peter 4, verses 1 through 3, Peter had already taught these believers he's writing to how they were to live, not in sensuality, but according to the will of God. Peter writes, therefore, since Christ has suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves also with the same purpose, because he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, so as to live the rest of the time in the flesh, how? No longer for the lust of men, but for what? The will of God. Sounds like not my will, but your will be done. Verse 3, for the time already passed is sufficient for you to have carried out the desires of the Gentiles. Notice what he says, having pursued a course of what? Sensuality, lust, drunkenness, carousing, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries. Beloved, let us be wary of any teaching that allows us to keep our sin and still think that we're right with Jesus. In a few moments, we're going to come and partake of the Lord's Supper, one of the most somber events as well as glorious events that any of us can do. But have you determined whether or not you're living according to your senses or according to the Spirit? Because you're not supposed to take the communion in an unworthy way without considering, Lord, is my life one that follows Jesus, or am I following after the sensuality of the false teachers? And if you say, I've been following the sensuality of the false teachers, then we come back to the very first words of Jesus, and I call you to do what? Repent. Because if you repent, you can be right with Jesus once again and partake of this. We cannot allow ourselves to justify living in some way that is contrary to the Word of God. And if you are doing that now, stop. Repent. Today is the day to get it squared away, to make it right. You know, it's interesting. I was talking to my wife yesterday or this morning, I don't know. I did take some oxycodone, so I kind of lost myself somewhere. But we went out yesterday to take a 20-25 mile bike ride. We got 0.72 miles into our trip, and everything changed. And it changed in a way where I was hurting and I could hardly walk and my bike was broken. And I'm glad that's all that was. It was relatively simple, but I said, it's amazing how quickly things can change. And you may be here today thinking, you know what? I am going to continue to play with this particular sin. Nothing's going to happen today. I didn't think anything bad was going to happen yesterday. You don't know how much time you have, and you don't know what the day holds. And it's better to be right with God than not, because you don't know what could happen. Do not entertain anything that's contrary to the Word of God. Well, why should we do that? Because it leads to the third way in which false teachers contaminate the church. They contaminate, Peter says, the way of the truth. Peter makes an interesting link for us here in verse 2. He says that following sensuality, that is following your own senses, following what makes you feel good, following the desires of the flesh, it equals the way of the truth being maligned. If you want to live in your flesh and yet profess Christ, you are maligning the way of the truth. We'll take a look at what that means in just a moment. But if you allow your life to be contaminated with teaching that says, in effect, if it feels good, do it, you are speaking evil of God's truth. By the way Peter writes this, we are to understand that because of the many who make some profession of Christ but never truly follow Christ, the way of the truth will be spoken of as evil by the rest of the world. The phrase, the way of the truth, is interesting and it's unique. It's never found anywhere else in the New Testament. You might like to circle it, the way of the truth. It's found nowhere else, but it seems to designate biblical Christianity as the way of life, as the way to live in harmony with the truth embodied in the revelation and the person of Christ, who is what? Truth incarnate. While believing in Christ contains aspects of the mind, we get to think, we get to reason, we get to try to probe all that the best we can, the mind of God, that we believe certain truths and facts about Christ, let me remind you that true Christian living must find practical expression in your daily living. True Christian living must find its practical expression in your daily living. In other words, Peter's addressing an underlying truth of this letter, that a proper knowledge of God's truth results in godly living. If you are not living for God, you do not know what you need to know. You have been mistaken. You have been duped. You have allowed the truth to be maligned in your life. If those who profess Christ fail to live according to the way of Christ, then the way of the truth, rather than live according to the way of the world, according to the desires of the flesh and the senses, that's how you, if you're going to live that way, then the watching world says, I see your profession, but you don't live according to the truth. Why would I ever want to follow such hypocrisy? That's what he's getting after. When they see the inconsistencies, when they see the hypocrisy, then they do something else that you may think, well, it's just me. I can just live the way I want. I can profess Christ, but I can leave the church and live however I want. Well, guess what? The world doesn't make a distinction between you and the church you attend. And so the world will malign the entirety of the church because your sinfulness, you desire your senses to be fulfilled. And so the world will speak evil of the church. The word that Peter uses is maligning the truth. That is reviling. It means to defame something. Such persons damage the reputation of the church. This is why the church, by the way, is constantly called to live how? How are you supposed to live? How? What am I supposed to be up here preaching to you? Live according to the word of God. Live according to the example of Christ. Let me remind you that Peter inundated these readers with that truth in his first letter. Consider how he did that. In 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 14 and 15, notice what Peter writes. As obedient children, those who follow God. Do not be conformed to the former lust which was yours in your ignorance, but like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves also in most of your behavior. Just when you attend church, only when your parents are present. No, he says, be holy, be distinct, be separate from the world in what? All your behavior, all your conduct. In 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 12, he says it again. Keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles, so that in the thing in which they slander you as evildoers. Do you get this, by the way? Even when you're living your life exemplary before the world, they're still going to slander you. So that in the thing in which they slander you as evildoers, they may, because of your good deeds, as they observe them, glorify God in the day of visitation. The day will come when they'll say, they were holy. They lived holy lives. We see in 1 Peter 3:16, and keep a good conscience so that in the thing in which you are slandered, those who revile your good what? Your good behavior in Christ will be put to shame. You know, the best thing we have to do, of course, we preach the gospel, and then you live an exemplary life, and that will bring condemnation upon those who do not live according to the way of the truth. 1 Peter 4:15 kind of says it in the negative way. Make sure that none of you suffers as a murderer or thief or evildoer or troublesome meddler. Those are such interesting words. You're speaking to Christians, okay? I'd say it this way, okay? I'll pick on Sean. Sean, make sure that if you suffer, that you don't suffer as a murderer or a thief or an evildoer or a troublesome meddler, okay? Why? Because if he's making a profession of faith, and then he goes out and he steals something, the entire church will be maligned. What will it be? Oh, Sean goes to that Hope Community Bible Church. They're just a den of thieves. See how that works? Do nothing, beloved, that would cause the way of the truth, which is the way of salvation, which is the way of Christ, who is truth, to be reviled, to be mocked, to be undermined or spoken evil of. We are not to follow or obey the teachings of men. We are followers of Christ, not followers of sensuality, but followers of the Spirit of God. In contrast to maligning the way of the truth, believers are called, as we noted back in 2 Peter 1, verses 5 through 7, to live how? In moral excellence, in knowledge of Christ, in self-control, in perseverance, in godliness, in brotherly kindness, and love. It's completely opposite. And I ask you, have you examined your life to make sure you're not following sensuality, but following the Spirit? This is what Galatians 5:16 addresses when professing believers are called to walk by the Spirit. Why? Walk by the Spirit so as to not carry out the desires of the flesh. We could say it very safely this way. If you're walking by the Spirit, you will not carry out sensuality because you'll be guided by the Spirit. And after this call, believers are reminded in Galatians 5:19 through 21 as to just how the desires of the flesh manifest themselves. I'm supposed to walk by the Spirit. How do I know if I'm walking by the Spirit? We like all the positive things, right? How do I know I'm walking by the Spirit? Well, Paul doesn't give us a list of, well, he could have said, he does say it later, actually. How do you know you're walking by the Spirit? Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Galatians 5:22. But before he says that, here's how you can know if you're walking by the Spirit. You don't see any of these things in your life. What things are these? Now, the deeds of the flesh are evident. They're obvious. You don't even have to teach your children any of these. You see these in your children, right? You don't see them in yourself because once you hit 21, you're perfect. But and the deeds of the flesh are evident. They are, which are immorality, impurity, sensuality. By the way, sensuality there has to refer to something a little bit different than the sexual sin because we already have immorality and impurity before it. Idolatry, sorcery. Enmity, strife, jealousy, outbursts of anger. Now, some of you might think I've been okay on the first three or four, but now look at these. Outbursts of angers, disputes, dissensions, factions, envying, drunkenness, carousing, and things like these. So he's not even giving us the full list, of which I forewarn you, just as I have forewarned you, that if this is the characteristic of your life, that those who practice such things, you're not saved. You are not saved. You will not inherit the kingdom of God if these are the characteristics of your life. Beloved, if you see such things being lived out, you can be assured that you've been duped by false teaching. If you see such things in you, you can be assured that you are not walking by the Spirit of God, that you have compromised somewhere, somehow, believing some lie. And if these things are not simply anomalies, because sometimes we'll have the anomalies, right? But if they're not simply anomalies, if they're not just blips in your walk with Christ, rather this is the characteristic of your life, this is the practice of your life, it's what you're known for, or better yet, not what you're known for, but what you know yourself to be true about yourself in the deep recesses of your heart, you will not inherit the kingdom of God. Those who live, whose lives are constantly characterized by such things, are not saved. They are not following the way of the truth, but the way of sensuality. Now, if you're panicking at this moment, noting that verses 19 through 21 have stated some things that pop up in your life from time to time, I want you to be assured that Peter here and Christ himself is not calling us to sinless perfection. Well, what Christ is calling us to is to grow in the grace and the knowledge of him. We are to remember that Christ knows our own weaknesses and he knows our hearts. And the Lord's promises are sufficient. He promises sufficient grace and sufficient strength to see steady victory over our sin. We have the promise of the cross to cover and to pay for and to forgive all our sin. So then what's the difference between one who is following after the obeying of sensuality of the false teachers and the one who is obeying the way of the truth? Listen carefully, beloved. Those who love the way of the truth are those who, although they sin, they hate their sin. And they plead with God to help them overcome their sin. Does that describe you? In contrast, those who are in the way of sensuality are those who sin willingly, sometimes joyfully, presuming upon the grace of God to forgive them without ever truly repenting. And that should be the next one up there. Let me remind you of some important words of Christ is found in Luke 5:32. He said this, "I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." You must begin with the acknowledgement that you are a sinner in need of saving. By and large, false teachers don't speak of repentance. They don't want you to repent. They just want you to follow them. They don't call you to forsake personal sin. Rather, they promote some type of fleshly sin or desire. And when such teaching finds its way into the church and it is adopted and lived out, the way of the truth will be maligned, guaranteed. While many claim there is no God or claim that it is arrogant for the Christians to claim that the God of the Bible is the only God, I find it incredibly funny how everyone who knows that the God of Christianity, everyone knows that that God is the God of holiness and of righteousness. They understand that Jesus lived a holy and righteous life, and therefore his followers ought to be what in the eyes of the world? They ought to be holy and righteous. And if they see anything come out of the church that's otherwise, the way of the truth is maligned. The way of the truth is maligned. Beloved, our Lord expects his followers to imitate him. We're to be like him. We're to think like him. We're to follow and obey his commands and delight in it. So when those who profess to know Christ show no tangible signs of righteousness, but rather put on displays of the deeds of worldliness and wickedness, the way of the truth will be maligned. This is when we hear others speak evil of the church and of the Christ of the church. This is when we hear people say that if this is how Christians behave, then how can Christianity be true? How dreadful it would be to us that our lives might be used as an excuse for others not to follow Christ. That terrifies me, that my life might be used by others so as not to follow Christ. Let us not allow false teaching to creep into our church. How do we do that? Do not let false teaching creep into your lives and contaminate the way of the truth. Well, let's consider another characteristic of false teaching. These are a little shorter. This would be the seventh in the list of 15. Their conspiracy. And in their greed, they will exploit you with false words. False teachers, those who have denied the lordship of Christ, verse 1, do what they do for their own benefit and their own gain, not for Christ. Here in verse 3, we find that motivation is what? Greed. It can be translated covetousness. Literally, it means the desire for more. It is the motive that governs their actions. Greed is the insatiable craving and grasping for more of something which you do not have the right to. You might recall that Peter had a run-in with a false teacher by the name of Simon Magus in Acts 8, verses 18 through 20. What was his desire? Hey, let me buy with money the authority to lay hands on people so that I might grant the Spirit of God so that I can charge people and make more money. He wanted this power for himself to benefit himself. This is greed. Peter in verse 14, if you will note down there, he adds that false teachers are those who have a heart trained in greed. In other words, rather than being lovers of truth, false teachers are lovers of money, and they will do and say whatever they need to say in order to obtain their desires. And Peter says something about their greed, what they do with this greed, it motivates them to do something to people in the church. He says, to exploit you. They exploit you. The verb exploit here means literally to do business with or to trade. It's only used one other time in the New Testament in James chapter 4, verse 13, where it means to be engaged in some business. But in the context in which Peter's using it, it carries the idea of making merchandise. You're making merchandise. That false teachers don't see you as people. They see you as a tool, some merchandise that they can leverage for their own desires. In the days of Peter, such trading often involve cheating by the use of unscaled balances or unscaled or unbalanced scales in order to gain a monetary advantage. These teachers skillfully used their contrived arguments and their counterfeit means to make themselves a very profitable bargain. False teachers will seek to make a personal profit out of those around them. Beloved, their concern is not for the welfare of the sheep, but rather their concern is to shear the sheep for their wool so that they might sell them. This is another warning of Peter. If you take a note of this in the Greek, it actually reads this way. Of you, you is emphatic in the front place, of you they shall make merchandise. And the you being in the front is a warning. Do not allow yourself to be cattle that are sold, that it becomes something that's just a tool for others to make a profit by. Beloved, this is their conspiracy. They're doing all of this for their own personal gain. In the Old Testament, the Lord got after men who used God's people this way. Ezekiel 34:2, speaking to Ezekiel, the Lord says, "Son of man, prophesy against the shepherds of Israel. Prophesy and say to those shepherds, thus says the Lord God, woe, shepherds of Israel, who have been feeding themselves. Should not the shepherds feed the flock?" The goal of the minister of God is to feed the people of God with the word of God. Whether he's making any money or not, that's not the point. All of this serves to remind believers that we're not merely to look out for our own interests, but also for the interest of others. It's the greed of false teachers. It's the opposite of what Jesus taught in Matthew 20, verses 25 through 28. If you know anything about that, he says, if you want to be great in God's kingdom, you will be the what? The servant or the slave of all. Until you see yourself in that position, you could potentially be taking advantage of other people. You need to say when you come to church, I'm here to serve God and his people. You need to say when you're in your home, I'm here to serve my family, my husband, my wife, my children, my parents. When you're at work, you need to say, God, you've put me here so that I might serve these people. False teachers use false words, or perhaps more descriptively, carefully fabricated and molded words crafted together to achieve their own purposes. I love the way that Peter writes this. The Greek word here is plastois. Plastois. We get our word plastic from it. They exploit you with false words. They exploit you with plastics when you should be getting something substantial like a good piece of mahogany or some steel. And they make this fabricated plastic for you, a cheap knockoff plastic toy. Isn't it amazing? I remember being a little kid, and I didn't get this till later. And when I had little kids, you go into the store, and in the store there used to be all of these cheap little toys, you know, little balsa wood planes and little green army men or whatever. And every kid, every time, I was like, can I have one of those? Can I have one of those? You know how long those things last? Yeah, a day, an hour, right? That's what these men are offering you. Something that, yeah, brings this tiny bit of satisfaction for a moment, but then you've lost them or they break and then you cry. I'm sorry. I won't cry now. Beloved, this is the difference. These people are giving you plastic things in order to deceive you and lead you astray. And one of the qualities of the believer back in 2 Peter 1, verses 5 through 7 is brotherly love. That is a real, non-plastic, unhypocritical love for the brothers and sisters in Christ. The opposite of that kind of love is a hypocritical, fake, plastic, self-serving attitude. In contrast to following the sensuality and greed of the false teachers, believers are called to live above this world. In 1 Peter 1:1, we're called to live as aliens and strangers while on this earth, knowing that we are inheriting a possession in heaven. What are the false teachers offering you? And I know we overuse this term. You know what the false teachers are offering you today? Your best life now. That's plastic. Health, wealth, and prosperity, it's plastic. I don't want what this world has to offer. I want to have what God says is eternal. As others see such greed and sensuality, it results again in the way of the truth, the true path of salvation and righteousness to be maligned. This is their conspiracy. And it brings us to the eighth and final characteristic that we'll look at this morning, their condemnation. We'll have so much more to say on this as we continue in this passage, but notice that the end of verse 3, their judgment from long ago is not idle and their destruction is not asleep. Throughout this chapter, Peter will make repeated statements regarding the doom of false teachers. He doesn't want you to forget. He already talked about their doom in verse 1, and now in verse 3, he's already talking about their doom again. Their teachings may seem right. They may look good. You may be tempted to follow after them. To be sure, false teachers can amass riches and they can have crowds and they can be loved among the people. But Peter is quick to remind them that it will not always be this way. For those who malign the way of the truth, there is a dark and ominous cloud of judgment that is brewing and ready to unleash its rain of judgment upon them in due time. Like men on death row, Peter says, these are dead men walking. The judgment is coming from the human perspective. That judgment may seem, he uses a couple of words, idle, and their destruction may seem like it's asleep, but we will see that the judgment, as it's explained more in the weeks to come by Peter, let's just note a couple of things as we look at them. In verses 4 through 9, Peter compares the judgment and destruction to some of the most awful displays of God's wrath in the entire Bible. In verse 4, he references the judgment that came down upon the angels that follow Satan. They were cast out of heaven for eternity. In verse 5, he reminds his readers of the great flood in the days of Noah that took out the entirety of humanity, save for 8 persons. In verse 6, he speaks about the fiery judgment that fell upon Sodom and Gomorrah. And now if you're starting to panic, we can look at verse 9 very quickly, because here's the believer's hope that in spite of the fact that false teachers and those who follow them will be so judged, the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from temptation and to keep the unrighteous under punishment until the day of judgment. Beloved, the Lord will keep his people from temptation, from falling prey to the teaching and the judgment of false teachers. The Lord knows how to keep his enemies bound so that none escape his judgment. And this is the point of verse 3, that their judgment from long ago is not idle, meaning it's not inactive. It's running even now. And their destruction is not asleep, meaning it's not oblivious to what's going on. The Lord, the judge, will come. He will right all the wrongs. We need not concern ourselves with taking judgment into our own hands. Rather, we are to make room for the judgment of the Lord. And remember what the Lord said, vengeance is mine, says the Lord, I will repay. And so rather than feel vengeance or hatred for those who follow the way of the false teacher, beloved, we must pity them. We must have compassion upon them. We must pray for them to be delivered from their spiritual blindness, to turn to Christ who has done everything necessary for one to have life and to have it abundantly through his death on the cross. The proclamation and the practice of these truths of the gospel is the only remedy, and it's the only safeguard we have against the wiles of false teachers. And so I call you afresh to embrace the gospel, to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved, to trust that the Lord, the creator of heaven and earth, knows what he is doing. Follow him and follow his ways, and you will be safe, and you will be saved. Let me close in a word of prayer. Father God, we thank you for these incredible reminders, these incredible truths that, contrary to the way false teachers live and those who follow them, you have made it very plain how you desire for us to live. Father, bring these things to our mind and help us to summarize them in this, that we simply love the Lord Jesus Christ and his ways and are eager to follow him. Father, I pray that if there be anyone this morning who is concerned about their eternal destiny, if they're concerned that they've been following sensuality rather than the Spirit, that today you would bring a conviction to their heart. Have them call upon your name and be saved. Have them speak to one of the elders or myself and get that rectified. But Father, we pray now that as we come to the Lord's table, that we who do know you will also do business with you. That we will know that if we confess our sin, you are faithful and righteous to forgive us our sin and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Allow us to partake of this time in a worthy manner, one that properly reflects upon what Christ has accomplished for us. He has died for our sin so that we may no longer live for ourselves, but for him who died and rose for our sake. Be honored as we worship you now with the celebration of the Lord's table. We ask and pray in Jesus' name. This time we'll invite them.